Morning. I was preparing a magic trick under the podium. Nope, just a little mic switch. Safety first. How's everybody doing this morning? Good, good, blessed, good. Great to see you all. Great to see some faces I haven't seen in a while. Let's pray and then get into the word. How about that? Father, we praise your name. We praise you for how great a God you are and how you've blessed us and how you minister to us. We praise you in the good times of our lives, and we praise you as we go through the trials and tribulations. And this morning, Lord, we pray that you block out all of the distractions of our minds and of our hearts so we can hear you speak to us through your powerful word, through your spirit, and that your message would be clear to our hearts and minds and help mold us into your image. We pray for your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. We'll go through chapter 6, verse 19. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. The title for our study this morning is Controversial Ministry. Controversial Ministry. I grew up in the punk rock generation. And so when I was growing up, everybody wanted to be a rebel. Everybody wanted to not play by society's rules. Like be follow the beat of your own path. So when church ministries would try to reach out to my generation growing up, their message was often, if you really want to be a rebel, break away from the crowd and be a rebel for Jesus. And I always thought this was ridiculous growing up. It's really hard to pitch like a bad boy persona or attitude and also pitch perfect loving Jesus at the same time. So it never really landed for me. But Jesus really was countercultural in his time. And the more that I follow Jesus, I realize that Jesus is also really countercultural in our time as well. So this week, we see Jesus repeatedly breaking Jewish traditions and ministering in ways that are extremely controversial and that don't make sense to everyone around Jesus. This is not controversy for controversy's sake, for no reason, but our takeaway will be to follow Jesus despite any cultural pressures that we face. So on that note, let's get into the word. We'll start in the first few passages here, focusing on Jesus' controversial associations with people. In verse 27, after these things, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus is here eating with the outcasts. Jesus has been busy teaching crowds of people and performing miracles and calling certain apostles to the ministry. And he walks up to Levi, or as we know him in other gospels, Matthew. He's a tax collector, and he's at work at the time. He's in his tax collector booth. And Jesus calls him to follow. And immediately, the Levi gets up and just follows Jesus, drops everything in his life and drops the financial security, leaves all that behind to follow Jesus. Now, tax collectors were considered, especially Jewish tax collectors like Levi, were considered defectors from Israel. They're considered great sinners. They were seen as those who take advantage of their own people, because their job was to collect taxes for the Roman government, but also, in addition to that, collect an extra amount of taxes for themselves to keep as additional salary. So they were seen as betrayers, especially Jewish tax collectors. So it's crazy for Jesus to call this tax collector while he's at work, and even crazier for this tax collector to just get up and walk away. After Levi decides to follow Jesus, you know, before they leave town, Levi hosts a big feast for other tax collectors and other cultural sinners to attend. So Levi's first move here before they even leave town is to share Jesus with his friends and colleagues and other people who are in his position as well. The scribes and the Pharisees, who are going to be kind of stalking Jesus and his disciples all day today, they're just going to be watching what Jesus and the disciples are doing. So they're watching this, and they start complaining that Jesus was fellowshipping with these sinners, going to this feast with all of these known cultural sinners. In their culture, if you share a table and you share food with someone, it's a form of endorsement. It's a form of intimacy, and it's a form of approval of who this person is. So the Pharisees avoided eating with known sinners so that they wouldn't look like they were endorsing the sin. So they wouldn't eat with a tax collector because they didn't want to seem like they were endorsing what a tax collector does by taking more money from people than they should. Now, Jesus responds to this complaint of the scribes and the Pharisees by saying that sick people need doctors just like sinners need repentance. Of course, Jesus doesn't mention it here, but as this unfolds, as Jesus' ministry unfolds, and as the New Testament unfolds, we know that no one is righteous, and all need repentance. So all of us are sick in that way and need Jesus. Now, a little background context to where the Pharisees are coming from. The Pharisees were the faithful believers of the day. Their goal was to make themselves as holy as possible so that, and also make the whole nation of Israel as holy as possible so that the Messiah would come. They tried to correct centuries of wrong things that the nation of Israel did. The nation of Israel was known for adopting the sinful culture of the nations around them and practicing those sinful things. So the Pharisees are trying to correct that by not adopting any of the sinful culture around them and just protecting the nation of Israel, keeping them as holy as they possibly can, completely separating themselves from anything that might possibly seem like it's sinful. That's the goal of the Pharisees. Jesus, instead of this approach, Jesus both engages with the sinners while also staying pure himself. And this is something that Israel was never, the nation of Israel was never capable of doing. Either like, the nation of Israel's, the goal was to be a holy nation set apart for God and to go into the other nations and be a light to those nations and bring them into faith in God. But instead of that, throughout history, they would take on the sins and the idolatry of those other nations. And the Pharisees here swung the complete opposite way and decided, we're going to get as far away from anything that could be possibly sinful as possible. And in that sense, they're not fulfilling what Israel's mission to be a light to the nations was either. And so Jesus is doing perfectly what Israel and the Pharisees were never able to accomplish by both engaging with those sinners and also staying pure himself. For us Christians, I think we're often more like the Pharisees than we really want to admit. We'll often outwardly separate ourselves from sinners while inwardly continuing to commit the same sins ourselves. The way to live in a sinful culture as Christ did is not to completely withdraw from it, but it's to actually engage with people without being corrupted by their sin. We're actually called to be with those who sin, help call those to repentance, call those people to repentance, and at the same time, the entire time we're with people who sin and calling them to repentance, we're called to be holy as well, to not adopt the sin or be tempted ourselves. One of our good friends in the area, his family has moved out of the state, and so he doesn't have any like close family nearby and doesn't have a place to go for holidays. So the last couple years, when we go to Morgan's family's house for Thanksgiving, we invite him to come to Thanksgiving dinner with the family. And the family, Morgan's family, actually invites a couple different friends of the family that don't have family to go to for Thanksgiving. Now, Morgan's family, they don't change at all. They don't like change who they are or become a different family when these other people are around. They're exactly who they always are, but they just welcome these friends into the Thanksgiving dinner and into the family for the day. And those people feel loved and cared for and valued and a part of the family for those Thanksgiving meals. And I think that's really what we're shooting for as Christians to the world around us, is to approach or display that amount of hospitality and love. The feeling that my friend gets when he comes to Thanksgiving dinner with us is hopefully the feeling that people around us in our culture get being around us as Christians, that they would know us as Christians as that amount of hospitable or loving and inviting, and that we wouldn't change, we wouldn't adopt the sins or the temptations that those people struggle with or that they could tempt us into. We wouldn't go the direction of sin or ungodliness, but we would stay faithful to the Lord, but then just be extremely welcoming and extremely loving to those around us. Not necessarily by inviting them to a meal, although that's a good way to do that, but just in our daily practice. Another thing that's important to know is that, just like the nation of Israel, we can falter on either side. We can adopt the sins of those around us and be tempted by those, or we can shun out people who need the love of Jesus. And so it's important that we're not falling into temptation ourselves by reaching out to people, but it's also important that we're actually showing that love and hospitality to people. All right, so let's look in verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also, the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wineskins into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new." And he said, "The old is better." So the religious leaders question why Jesus and his followers don't fast like the followers of John the Baptist or like the followers of the Pharisees. Fasting in Judaism was considered an extremely important discipline of holiness. The Jews fasted in worship. They fasted in mourning. They fasted for deliverance from their current state. the Jews weren't happy with the current state of the nation of Israel. They weren't happy being ruled by Rome, and they were looking forward to a day that the Messiah would come and that their nation would rule again. And so they would fast in mourning, waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for their deliverance. Jesus responded by wondering how you can mourn for deliverance when the deliverer is right there with you. Jesus says after he leaves, his followers are going to fast and are going to pray like that in worship, in wait for his return. But while he's there, they don't need to be fasting and praying and wait for his return because he's there with them. To illustrate this, Jesus provides three clear illustrations to make his point a little bit easier to understand. First, no one fixes old clothes with holes in them by cutting up new clothes and patching them onto the old clothes. The new clothes would now have a hole in them from what you cut out to patch into the old clothes, and the patch doesn't match the old clothes. So it stands out, the patch stands out. And in addition to that, the patch is going to rip again because the new and the old cloth will change over time differently. Likewise, a new era is here, is what Jesus is saying, and it doesn't make sense to mix the old ways, the old era, with the new. Second, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins are usually like goat hide that would be put together to hold wine. The new wine would burst the old wineskin, ruining the wine and ruining the wineskins. Likewise, what a waste it would be to not become a new vessel for this new era, to not be made new in Jesus as Jesus brings about this new era. The third illustration Jesus provides is that no one drinks aged wine and says they would rather have newer wine right afterwards. The aged wine is considered good, so why would you ask for a different wine right after drinking that aged wine? Likewise, Jesus warns and expects that many who are hearing his message are going to choose the old ways, prefer the old ways instead of following Jesus into this new era. Jesus is directly challenging the Jewish tradition. In fact, he's communicating that a new era has arrived that will replace the traditions of the old era. And it's not even combined with it. It's not even like Judaism plus a little Christianity on top. It's a completely new era that Jesus is bringing in. Now, we know that the New Testament era is a fulfillment of the Old Testament era. But most of the Jewish world was not ready to hear this message and ultimately would reject this message and reject Jesus. Years ago, before I was married, I had this giant, giant painting. It was a real painting of a beach. And I had found it in the trash and had taken it home, and it was beautiful, and I loved it. And when we got married, Morgan didn't like it, and I said, too bad. It's mirror the painting. No, I'm just kidding. She gracefully let me keep this painting, even though she didn't like it. She would say that it kind of looked like it was from the 70s. And she was like, that's not our style and everything. And I was like, I don't care. I like this painting. And so we kept it above our bed, exactly where she wouldn't want it. And it was beautiful. And I loved it. Made it through a bunch of different moves. It made it all the way. We were up here in the Bay. We had moved up from Southern California. It was with us. And we kept it all the way until it got infested with bugs. And then reluctantly, I had to throw this painting away against my will, but I knew that was what was best. And now, if you ask me today if I think the style of our house is better now or then with the painting or without, I'm going to say, yeah, it's probably better now. Like, everything looks better without that painting. Morgan's got a whole style going on. It's great. But I still didn't want to lose that painting, and I still wish that I had that painting. Now for us, as Christians, we're often hesitant to fully give up our old lives as Christians. we're hesitant to fully give up our entire lives as Christians and live completely for the gospel and completely for Christ. Even though we're better off living in our new lives completely devoted to Christ, we tend to hold things back or be hesitant to completely give that up to Him. But we didn't initially trust Jesus to just patch up our old lives, just place a bunch of Christian-y stuff on top of our old lives. But we initially trusted Jesus to completely renew and completely restore our lives. So what we're looking for as we're following Christ isn't to just take our life however we want it and patch on some Christian stuff on top. But it's to completely dump our old lives, that bug-infested, gross old life that we used to have, dump that away and completely live in our renewed life in Jesus. So these passages have been focusing on the controversial associations that Jesus was having with the people that he was eating with and the people that he was doing ministry with. We're going to turn the focus in the first 11 verses of chapter 6 onto the controversial practices that Jesus and his followers were doing. We can start in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Amen. So here the group is harvesting on the Sabbath. It's on the Sabbath day when everybody's supposed to be resting according to the law. And Jesus and his disciples were harvesting grain for themselves to eat. Now this is a completely legal practice. Grain was supposed to be left in the fields after the harvest, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, so that people who didn't have food for themselves could come by and pick grain. Now, the people who came by, when you're harvesting, you're using like bigger machinery to harvest. But when you're just a person walking by the field, you're using your hands to pick out just the amount of grain that you need to eat yourself. So this was a completely legal practice to do, but the Jewish tradition, not the law of the Old Testament, but the Jewish tradition considered just picking of this grain and getting the chaff out of the grain and making it edible for yourself, that whole process is considered to be work according to the Jewish tradition, and therefore unlawful to do on the Sabbath because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. According to the Jewish tradition, what would have been better is if they would have prepared the food the day before and then eaten it on the Sabbath. The Pharisees question why Jesus and his followers would break the Sabbath by working. Now again, like, what are these Pharisees doing? Stalking Jesus in the grain fields? But Jesus responds by referencing 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22 when King David ate the priestly bread. According to the Old Testament law, nobody's supposed to eat the priestly bread but the priests. And David and his group were hungry and ended up eating this priestly bread. And the Old Testament, that passage and the leadership there in that passage seem to approve of David eating that priestly bread. Now Jesus, connecting himself to King David, asks the Pharisees whether the Old Testament is wrong or is the Pharisees' tradition wrong. Did the leadership in the Old Testament and did King David, who you love, were they wrong in the Old Testament, or was your tradition wrong? Jesus seems to indicate that the law was never meant to exclude people who were in need. Jesus even goes one step further by claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming to have the authority to interpret and apply and fulfill the law of the old and new eras of Scripture. Now, I feel like I experienced something similar to this. I went to a Christian university, and one of the rules that we had at the university for undergrads only was that if you were enrolled in a class as an undergrad, you weren't allowed to drink alcohol at all. And it wasn't because the school thought drinking alcohol was a sin. The school believed that getting drunk was a sin. But the thought was, if you're an undergrad, or if you trust undergrads with any amount of alcohol, they'll get drunk anyways. So let's just ban it from all undergrads, and that'll protect them from getting drunk. Now, I always thought this rule was ridiculous, because all of the undergrads that were responsible enough to not get drunk followed the rule. Don't drink at all. The ones who wanted to get drunk in the first place just went and got drunk anyways. Broke the rule, didn't follow it, no big deal. So it was like you're only restricting the people who are already responsible enough to not fall into sin, to not fall into drunkenness. The people who were going to do that anyways are anyways going to get drunk. And that's something that we're seeing similar here with these traditions that the Jews are placing onto the Jewish people, is placing additional laws to the goal of the laws to protect the people from falling into sin, but it's actually missing the point of the law in the first place. Jesus is pointing out that the Jewish tradition rules, not the Old Testament law, but the things that the Jews put on top of the law, they, even though they're created to help the people follow the Old Testament, they ended up missing the point of the law in the first place. And now Jesus has come to fulfill the law in this new era and show what really was the point of the Old Testament law in the first place. Let's read in verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So on another Sabbath, Jesus was again teaching in the synagogue, as, if you remember, was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and worship the Lord and teach. And a man was there with a withered hand. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely to see if he was going to heal this man with the withered hand. It's especially appropriate or interesting thing for the Pharisees to watch, because this wasn't a life or death scenario immediately. This withered hand wasn't going to kill this man on the Sabbath. So Jesus could have, theoretically, waited one day until it's not the Sabbath anymore, and then heal the man. So the Pharisees are uniquely interested to see if Jesus is going to wait a day to heal not on the Sabbath, or if he's going to heal this man on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus knew what these religious leaders, what these scribes and these Pharisees were thinking, and he asked them, is it better on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Is it better to save or to kill on the Sabbath? And Jesus heals the man, and immediately after he heals the man, the leaders were filled with rage and discussed what to do to Jesus. Now, the ironic thing is that these religious leaders are seeking evil and destruction on the Sabbath. exactly what Jesus just pointed out. Is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And he heals this man doing good, and these religious leaders immediately respond, not happy that this man was healed, but immediately respond with hate in their hearts, aiming to do evil, discussing how to get back at Jesus on the Sabbath. When we seek justice and when we seek holiness with the wrong heart, we often end up committing the same sins that we originally set out to stop. I think the funniest example of this is probably gossip. Have you, raise your hand if you've ever had someone come up to you and tell you someone else is gossiping. Nobody? Like, hey, this person is saying something about you. Yeah. I find this really funny because they're literally gossiping about someone gossiping. They're literally doing the thing at that moment that they're telling you that someone else is doing. But there's plenty of examples. You think about road rage. You get so mad at someone else driving badly that you become a distracted driver because you're more worried about them and what they're doing wrong. You quit worrying about, you know, you driving on your own. Think about heated political discussions that you have. You get so mad at someone disagreeing with your political beliefs that you start misrepresenting that person. And you start making them seem worse than they really are, or thinking bad thoughts about them, or telling other people bad thoughts about them. Think about disagreeing with someone's lifestyle and then showing hate toward them. So you're originally upset that this person lives a lifestyle that you don't agree with, or maybe the Bible doesn't agree with, but then you display hate toward that person because of that. And then you're living a lifestyle in that moment that you don't even agree with, or that the Bible doesn't agree with. The only way for us to truly seek justice and holiness is to first seek the heart of God. There's no way for us to just jump and approach these moments where we see justice is due, or we want to fight for holiness. And if we jump at that without the heart of God, we can often just fall into committing the same sin or the same wrong that we were mad about in the first place, without even knowing it, without even realizing that that's what's happening. So it's first most important for us to seek the heart of God. And then as we address any of those situations, we can move forward in the Lord's will, guided by the Holy Spirit, move forward in righteousness ourselves, and not in a I'm holier than thou type way, but in a serving, loving, caring for others type way. So that section of the passage, verses 1 through 11, focused on the controversial practices that Jesus and his followers were doing. And we'll conclude today in verses 12 through 19, focused on controversial leadership. In verse 12, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So Jesus is choosing his apostles. It seems like the right timing in as the opposition to Jesus and Jesus' ministry is growing. It seems like the right timing for Jesus to continue to prepare ministry, the ministry that he's doing, for his time when he's going to leave. So he's choosing these leaders to lead. Jesus goes to the mountain to pray privately all night long and see where the Lord is leading him as far as choosing what 12 leaders, or however many number of leaders he thought at first, would be best to raise up among his followers. This is obviously a great example of how we should prepare for difficult decisions in our lives. First, turning to the Lord and seeking the Lord fervently in prayer to see what the Lord wants to guide us on in those decisions. Now, Jesus then chooses the 12 apostles out of his followers, and these 12 apostles will be the leaders of all. Jesus had far more than 12 followers and far more than 12 disciples broadly, but he chooses these 12 to lead at this moment the rest of the group, but also after when Jesus is gone, these 12 or 11 of these 12 will continue to lead his ministry on earth. Many of these 12 men would otherwise never associate with each other. And in fact, many of these 12 men would even normally, in normal situations, they would hate each other. But the kingdom of God makes brothers and sisters out of enemies. The kingdom of God in our identity as children of God and as part of that kingdom, that trumps any other identities that we might have. Trumps any other associations that we might have. Our number one association, our number one identity is the kingdom of God. Verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So Jesus is coming back down to the crowd of followers and a crowd of his followers specifically, and a crowd of just people from all across the land. And Jesus heals them. He exorcises their demons, casting their demons out. And people were even healed from just touching Jesus and his power going to them. Now, this moment sets up the message that Jesus is going to preach through the rest of the chapter. And we're going to read about that message next week, Lord willing. But for now, Jesus is back with this crowd, back healing them, back casting out their demons, prepared to present to them the message that he wants to share. The people and ministry that God calls us to is often not what we expect. It's often not what the world around us would want us to do or expect us to do or desire us to do. But our compass that shows us what our life should be is not what the world around us wants. The world around us doesn't determine what we should do or how we should approach life. Our compass is actually our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live for the values and the goals that the kingdom of God has above all other values and goals of anything else, any other influence, any other person, any other government, any other culture, any other identity that we have. We set that all aside, and our compass is pointed towards Jesus. What determines what we think is right or wrong, or what determines how we live our life, or what determines the ministry that we enact in our life, that is the Lord. And that's all we care about following, and we gray out, we block out the rest of the noise around us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for calling us to such a great salvation and such a great ministry as to serve you. And we know, we expect, because we see Jesus associating with the wrong people according to the culture around him. We see him doing the wrong things according to the culture around him. We see him calling the wrong people into leadership according to the culture around him. We know that likewise, where you call us to will sometimes look weird or off or wrong to the culture around us. Lord, help us not be concerned with what people think, but let us be concerned about what you think. Let us follow you above any other influence. Let us seek you for clarity. And just like Jesus, it's not that we want controversy. We're not seeking to do things that mess up people. But God, we just know that your path is different than the path around us. And Lord, help us follow your path. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, you've never given your life to God. We talked about how Jesus wants to take your life and cast it away. All of your failures and your sin, all of your pain, he wants to take that. He wants to put that on the cross and die with it and give you his eternal life. So if you've never trusted Jesus before today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you so that you can give your life to him. Is anybody here in person or in the neighborhood or online want to trust Jesus? For those of you who are raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these who have chosen to follow you, chosen today to give up their lives, to cast their lives onto Jesus, and to receive new life in you. I pray that they would believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, believe that Jesus has the power to save, that they would ask for that salvation, ask for your forgiveness, and accept this free gift that you offer them. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you've already trusted Jesus, and this morning the Holy Spirit has spoken to you through his word about following Jesus despite any cultural pressures you might face, despite any family pressures you might face, despite any friend pressures, work pressures, whatever it is. If the Lord is speaking to you about setting your compass, setting your values on what Christ is calling you to, what the Lord is calling you to above all else, and doing that within this deep, prayerful relationship that you have with God, seeking his heart first. If the Lord is speaking to you about that this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen, amen, amen. Those of you who are raising your hands online, I'll pray for you as well. Father, we're coming before you, lifting up these who are raising their hands in prayer to you. You've spoken to them about whatever aspect of their lives that they see that you're calling them to something specific and that other pressures might be pulling them in a different direction. But they're choosing to listen to your voice in prayer this morning. So Lord, please empower them to follow your voice. Help them see clearly what is your leading versus what is other pressures, other things that are placed on them. Help them first seek you in prayer and first seek your heart before they make moves, and help your voice be extraordinarily clear to them. Lord, encourage them. Make them feel excited about the way you're speaking to them and about the call that you have on their lives. And for all of us, Lord, be with us this week. Minister to us. Take care of us, Lord. You are a great Father, and we long for and need and can't live without your care and your guidance. We praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.